the songs we're going to sing tonight are songs that I haven't played in a while, but I was just sitting in my prayer time this morning, and the song Welcome Into This Place, Welcome to This Broken Vessel came on, and I just started praying, Lord, I want to be that, a vessel that you can fill. And so tonight, I wonder if we would just all lift our hands and collectively just welcome his presence, not only into this place, but into our heart. I'm a broken vessel, Lord, for you to fill tonight. Lord Jesus, God, I ask that you would have your way in this place, in every heart, in every life. Lord, I thank you for the privilege and the honor that we have to come into your house and to worship you and to serve you and to praise your name, God. Lord, the scripture says that you dwell in the praises of your people. Tonight, Lord Jesus, God, I ask that as we praise and as we worship, Lord, that you would be at home here, not only in this place, but in my life personally, in each of our lives, Lord Jesus. Come and have your way tonight. Lord, meet every need, touch every life. God, I pray that your voice would ring out in this place tonight, Lord Jesus, through the spoken word and through the worship. Lord, I pray that your will would be done. We praise you, Jesus, all over this place. Would you just offer a shout of praise unto the Lord? Lord, you are good. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
So we live. Hallelujah. What a sweet presence of God in this place here tonight. It is peanut brittle season. Tomorrow night is our first night we're going to be as a church getting together, those that are able to volunteer. And next Thursday night at 6:30, if you're able to come either tomorrow night or next Thursday night. Next Sunday, this coming Sunday night at 6 p.m., we are going to have church prayer. So keep that in mind. If we could, we're going to pray for the offering. And Lord, I thank you again that we could be in this place, that your presence is in this place, Lord, that you met us here tonight in this place in Jesus' name, Lord. Oh, Lord, you have lifted us up and pulled us up out of a horrible pit, Lord. So, Lord, we want in return to lift your name high above all names and exalt you above everything else, Lord, in Jesus' name, Lord. For you are worthy to be praised, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this offering, every faithful and cheerful giver in this place, and those ones given by faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Your name. Privilege we could have than God Almighty would call us to worship Him. I mean, we talk about honor. We give honor to people that no honor is due. We give credit to people no credit is due. We respect people who no respect is due. But God is worthy of all of that, and yet He chooses us to worship Him. How great is that? Want to have a moment of prayer? Want to lift up any prayer requests that we have in this place. Are there any requests that we can take before God in prayer? Sister Christy? Amen. Amen. We want to lift up Sister Christy's workplace and also Sister Sue Ann and that need. We want to continue to pray for Jill and Tiffany. I had the opportunity today at the bank to actually spend about 10 minutes talking to Tiffany. It couldn't have been more God. Everybody knows it was freezing cold today. And if you've ever been to the bank over here by Walgreens, there's the double door entrance right in between the lobby and in between outside. And it happened to be that as we walked in, we hit right there, which I thought about later is the perfect place to talk because you're not in the bank lobby. No one's paying attention. You're not standing outside. I mean, we had a 3-second window that we could hit right there, but we were able to talk for about 10 minutes and really connect. And she's hopeful. She's not supposed to work this Sunday, and she's going to be here, and she's bringing her kids. And so we just want to keep her, that entire family, the girls that are downstairs tonight, let's just lift them up in prayer and believe that God sees exactly where they're at and He's reaching to them. So keep them. And of course, Jill hasn't been feeling well. She's had bronchitis. We want to lift her up. Any other needs, Sister D? Perfect. 32-year-old son who stopped messing around drugs. Amen. Amen. Specific prayers. God's a specific prayer answering God. Amen. So we want to lift up those needs, that entire family, Sister Christy and then Sister Davis. Sister Kellum. Amen. He does know. Sister Carrie. Well, there's a lot of needs, which is good because we got a big God at the table. So let's take each and every need. If you can't remember all of them, just pray. How many would say they have an unspoken need in this place? Amen. We all have needs. Let's lift those up. Let's lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ and believe that God hears each and every need that we have. In Jesus' name. God, we know that you are on the throne. We know that you're not done yet. We know that you're working and you're moving. We pray, Lord, we present these needs every week, every day to you, God. We know that they do not fall on deaf ears, God. We continue to lift up Sister Kellum's family. We continue to bring them before you, knowing, God, that you hear, knowing that you see, God, work in that situation. Touch Reuben, God, touch that situation, touch the 32-year-old that needs to be straight, God, that specific prayer, God, that he needs to get off drugs. He needs to start living for the Lord. God, I pray a specific prayer over him. God, I pray for Brother Mike and Sister Christie's job situations. You know, God, walk in those offices with them. Walk into that workplace with them. Walk with Sister Davis as she helps to counsel and to minister to the Levine family. I pray, God, your peace, your comfort, your angel's wings would just be over that family. And that time of loss, that time of hurt, God, let Sister Davis be a light unto that situation. Touch Sister Carrie's mother. Touch her sister. You know the situation better than we do, God. We just present them to you, asking you to minister, asking you to speak. God, continue to work on Brother Day. Continue to help him. God, continue to strengthen his body. God, you're a prayer answer. You're a healer. You're able to work. God, we believe that you're able. We know, Jesus, that you can touch and you can work. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. We now want to transition our prayer. We want to continue in prayer, but to pray for our lost loved ones. I'm not even going to say any more than that because we know what we're praying for and we all have those that are in the jar. So let's continue in the spirit of prayer for our lost loved ones. In Jesus' name, God, we present them to you. God, we bring them forward. We bring the names in this jar. These aren't just names. These are lost loved ones. These are people who are in pain, people who are hurting, people who don't even know that they need you, God. But I pray you'd open their eyes. I'd help them to see that they have a family member that loves them, that is praying for them. They have a God that loves them, that is reaching for them right now, God. Lord, reach unto them. Help them to reach to you. And we know that your hand is forward. We know that your hand is reaching towards us. God, I pray that you would reach to those young people, reach to those children, reach to those adults, God. Touch Jill, touch Tiffany. God, let Sahara and Ariana be able to reach to their mother and their grandmother. God, use a child's witness, use a child's faith, God, to see their parents, to see their grandma living for the Lord, God, believing in you, God, turning away from whatever situations they bring into their homes. God, we will give you all the glory. These are your children. These are your young people. These are your adults, God. We present them to you knowing that they're your children and you love them. God, help us to love them. Help us to love them, Jesus. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. My wife was praying earlier this week, and I won't tell a personal thing of hers, but I just thought of that as I was thinking about this, and she just began to write down what she felt like God was speaking to her in that moment and praying, and as she was writing this down, Paris kept, you know, wanting mom's attention and just kept reaching and grabbing her hand, and if you know my daughter, she doesn't want to grab your hand, she wants to hit your hand, and she's not much for hand holding, she's much for hand smacking. But just in that moment when my wife was praying and my daughter just kept grabbing her hand, she just felt God speak to her, and I'll probably do it, won't do it justice, but just something along the lines of, I'm always reaching for you. If you will reach for me, I'm always reaching for you. And I believe that to be so true, that for our lost loved ones, for us, God is reaching for them. Once they make up their mind, they are going to make up their mind. God will do something, but they won't have to search after God. I believe God is there, arms open wide, and he's going to bring them in, and he's going to make it very easy for them. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Our young people can be dismissed as they head upstairs. Have just one verse tonight. It's John 16:33. And it's, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's just take a moment and let's pray that God continues to do whatever he would desire to do in this place. In Jesus' name, we feel the presence of the Almighty God. We don't want to miss what you're trying to do. I pray that you'd speak to us through this lesson, through this series. God, help us, Lord, to know what to do when life isn't fair. God, to trust in you, that we know that you're working it out in our behalf, for our good. God, you're taking care of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Life isn't fair sometimes. It's not negative to say that. It's realistic. The innocent suffer. The wicked prosper. We watch hard work go unnoticed while laziness is rewarded. In our society, the unimportant is heralded while the truly valuable is discounted. Look at our society. Look at who we elevate and look at who we leave behind. We elevate the temporary. We elevate those that are truly unimportant while the valuable is discounted. And we realize this, or we, especially when we experience this in our own lives, we sometimes feel that our experience of life being unfair is unique to us. We search for reasons in society and our times, but injustice is not new, nor is injustice unique to any one of us. 4,000 years ago in the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer wrote in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." Time and chance, in another translation, it says, "but bad luck or good luck happens to us all." Tragedies make up the unfairness of life, and unfortunately, tragedies are just part of the story. Loss, sickness, trouble in our family, financial struggles, 1,000 other calamities we all deal with, and we deal with them, and they are infinitely worse when they are undeserved. It's worse when it happens with no rhyme or no reason. Someone gets sick out of the blue. A car accident, Sister Davis, that your coworker, just out of the blue, a 27, 28-year-old only child, when they are taken from us. What do we do when we see that life isn't fair and it doesn't make sense? It's what makes the book of Job timeless. It's not just that Job suffered loss. We all have suffered loss. It's not even the fact that it happened so quickly, back to back to back, you know, every servant just running up to Job with more bad news, more bad news. It's not even that. Unfortunately, tragic car accidents can happen and can remove entire members of families. We were just talking with friends the other day and we heard of a story that I don't even want to give the details because it just rolls your stomach and it just is such a tragedy. But unfortunately, that's realistic in our life. But the true poignancy of Job's trial was that he didn't even deserve anything that happened to him. Job 1:1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." Job 1:8, "The Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" To us, a man that was described like that by God to Satan, not even by another man calling him perfect, God called him perfect and upright, and he feared him, and he eschewed evil. You would think that that man would have nothing but blessings from God. You would think that that is the recipe to have nothing but blessings from God, to be perfect, upright, fear God, avoid evil. You would think earning such praise from God himself would give him the opportunity to never experience anything bad. Because after all, we believe that everything we get is justified. We try and justify ourselves. If we're good enough, then we get back good enough. And if we're bad, then we get bad. And it's how our society believes. And it'd be easy to believe that angels would constantly be around Job, batting away every pain, every hardship, every tragedy. But yet Job, who is perfect and upright, suffered horribly. Job's story is the story of life at its worst, but mankind at its best. Job maintained his integrity by the scripture. It says, not sinning with his lips, nor charging God foolishly. Job was cheated. Job drew the short end of the stick, got the short end of the stick. One of those, he got something short. I don't know how tall he was. The scripture doesn't say, but probably he was under 5 feet, just according. But Job was cheated. Gallup, the political poll, Gallup put out a poll just looking at American life a few years back. And they were trying to figure out what is the most frustrating part of our Americans' life. And anybody want to take a guess what Americans, what this poll said was the most frustrating part? What's the most frustrating part of your everyday life? Not your personal life. I don't know, just everyday life. Anybody have... Everyone lives a pretty good life. No one's frustrated about anything. Wow. Work, okay. Traffic, cold weather. What? Taxes, all really good things. I don't think cold weather was on the list, but it should have been number one on the list. They must not have lived in above the Mason-Dixon when the people they asked. Insurance, yes. None of those, all of those are good answers and were on the list, but they were not the most popular answer. The most popular answer, according to this poll, was when you put money into a pop machine and your pop doesn't come out. It's, and maybe it was because they termed it the most frustrating part. I don't know, because the hard/frustrating part of life is when I do my part, but I don't get back what I deserve. When I put my $1.25 into the machine, it should be very easy. There should be a transaction that takes place. I get my Mountain Dew. I go on my way. Nothing worse than, the only worst thing about not getting it back is if it would give me like a diet Dr. Pepper. Not only, I have a beverage. I can't even complain I didn't get a beverage. It's just one I do not want. But when you draw the short straw, when everything doesn't work the way it should have, we feel cheated. We feel cheated. And we're going to go through a series over the next few weeks. I've decided temporarily, there's still one that my wife is working on that she's going to do, and I keep bringing it up, and I'm sorry. I've already told them you're going to do it. It's going to happen. But moving away from God is, but there will be one more coming at some later date with my wife. But I want to talk with just the next few weeks, cheated, what to do when life's not fair. And we're going to be looking in the Bible specifically at Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. We'll go through the story, and tonight we'll look at Jacob, Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob, the beginning phase of Laban and Rachel and Leah. It's a story that we're all very familiar with, but really everyone gets cheated or cheats in this story. And so starting out, we want to look at Jacob, the cheater. Looking at Jacob in the Old Testament, we're all varying levels of familiarity with this, but he was born, as we know, second to his twin brother Esau. Esau means hairy. He was covered in red hair. Jacob was born and named Jacob, which means supplanter. A supplanter is one who takes place of another without the right to do so. And really, neither one lucked out with the names. I mean, you're either the hairy one or the supplanter. Thanks, Mom. I mean, I didn't like Titus as a kid because it just nobody would remember it, and kids would get creative with their nicknames. But now I'm thankful I'm Titus because pretty unique. But they just kind of drew the short end. I keep going back to that. Help me with that one. Is it short end of the stick? Is that a saying? Okay. I will try and not say that one more time. But his brothers, Jacob and Esau, were polar opposites, as we know. Esau, he's a woodsman, all about hunting, all about the outdoors. And his father, Isaac, loved him. And the scripture says he loved him because he ate of his venison. And Jacob was an indoors, was loved by his mother. And if you look at why Jacob was loved, it just says Rebekah loved Jacob. It doesn't say because he ate venison. It just said Jacob was just loved. And they were very polar opposite. Esau would be outside and be focused upon hunting, whereas Jacob would be sticking close to home and close to his mother. And Jacob cared about the lineage. He cared about being revered, such as Abraham and Isaac were, but it could never be because Jacob was the second born. It was always going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau talked about. That's how it was going to be because he was born second. But Jacob didn't allow that. He wasn't going to be bound by how he was born. Just because he wasn't a hunter and a man's man, he wasn't his father's favorite, that didn't stop him from being driven for bigger things. Jacob's entire character was shaped by his drive. That's who he was. And it leads us, we know, and I know I'm tonight maybe a lot of setting the stage of what's to come, but I want to make sure we're all on board with what the story is. And just as a reminder of Sunday school lessons, but Jacob, or Esau, sells the birthright to Jacob. And this birthright, it's his inheritance. It's, you get everything that Isaac has to offer. You get all the good stuff. Jacob, being the second born, just gets what is left over. And you get the servants, you get the fields, you get everything good when you have the birthright once Isaac passes on. And Esau, he comes in from hunting and he's famished. I've been hungry before, but I've never been selling my birthright hungry. But he was starving and he had to eat. And he comes and he's so hungry. And so he comes to Jacob and Jacob says, I'll feed you a bowl of soup, a bowl of lentil soup. I will give you a bowl of soup, but just for your birthright. And we all know that this is not a fair trade. It's not equal. It's not even close to equal. But in Esau's mind, he was so famished. He was so hungry. In Genesis 25:32, it said, Esau said, behold, I am the point to die. Talk about drama. What profit shall this birthright do to me? If he would have just learned how to make a bowl of soup instead of being out in the field all day, he wouldn't have been in this situation. But he's saying, I'm starving to death. What good is a future birthright if my temporary isn't fixed? And so it says in verse 34, Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left, and he showed contempt for his right as the firstborn. Another translation says that he despised his birthright. By doing this, he despised the very thing he would be talked about, Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He would be the father of many generations. He could have potentially become Israel, and he could have, all of these things would have been for Esau. He was the firstborn. It should have gone through him, but it says he despised his birthright. Some of us were born with the privilege to have grown up in truth, to have grown up with parents. I'm very, very blessed. My wife is very blessed that we did not do anything to find salvation. We didn't have to struggle. We didn't have to start out at a different church. We didn't have to come when we were 20 or 25. We were just fortunate enough to be born. And after 3 weeks or 4 weeks, we just came to church as a little baby, not knowing any better. What a blessing. What a blessing. If you were like that, if you didn't have to struggle and find your own way, but thank God that you still came here regardless. But where we are at today is a blessing. We are living in the birthright. We have what God wants for us, wants for the kingdom, wants for the future. We have it here in this place, and people would die to be in the position that we are. Not just figuratively, people will die to be where we are at, to get in our freezing cold cars and drive 2 minutes. I'm so glad to be in Sandwich, where you're 2 minutes away from everything. To go across town is like a 4 minute drive. It is. What a blessing. Sorry, Kellums, you guys live in Sugar Grove. It's not on me. But it's just, we have such a blessing. We just have to understand that this is salvation that's freely offered to us. And we know who God is. We have the privilege of knowing who God is. We don't have to search and seek out. We know who God is. We know that the story goes on later on with Rebecca's help. now that he has gotten his brother's gotten the birthright from his brother, Jacob goes in and he deceives Isaac for the birthright. And we know the story, and I won't even touch on it. If you don't know it, let's talk later on. But basically, Jacob deceives his father. He deceives Isaac, and he receives the blessing. He receives the birthright. He receives the prayer prayed over him. And so now we jump in Genesis 27:36, when Esau realizes what he's done. Now that he's been fed, now that years have gone past, he realizes the level and the severity of his choice that he made. And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." He said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said unto Esau, "Behold, I have made him thy lord. All of his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. What shall I do now unto thee, my son?" And Esau said unto his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. What a tragic three verses. How sad in that moment. How sad that he has the opportunity. Jesus, touch her. How sad in that moment that he realizes the carelessness of his mistake. He realizes what he gave up. He realizes that he sold this down the river, and now my brother hath supplanted me these two times. And it says he lifted up his voice and he wept. He had it all. He had it just by being born first. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. I mean, he just was born first. He was going to receive the lion's share of his father's blessings, the blessings of God. But in that moment of weakness, he sold it for a bowl of soup. How sad. We all know people who have sold this for a bowl of soup. Just something that was temporary, something that has no eternal value, has no effect. But in that moment, they thought, "I have to have this." And we cannot allow ourselves to put ourselves in that situation. Nothing that this world has to offer is worth it. Nothing. So now Esau is furious with Jacob. He sets out after him. And Rebekah tells Jacob to flee to Haran, to her brother Laban. And he goes on the run. And I know that I'm just simply telling a story for now. But he dreams. The first night he's on his own, he dreams. And in his dream, God speaks to him. Genesis 28:13, "The top of the stairway stood the Lord and said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. I am giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. And one day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised to you." God renewed the covenant that he had with Jacob's father and his grandfather. And did that mean that God placed the approval on Jacob lying and deceiving Isaac? I don't believe so. I don't believe God said God was happy with how it came about. But I do know that God honored what Isaac did. And he honored the birthright. And he honored what was given to Jacob. And he said, I will make you like your father Isaac and your grandfather Abraham. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews that Jacob didn't even necessarily steal the birthright as much as Esau deserted it. His attitude of rebellion and disdain of the things of God made him disqualified for the blessing. Hebrews 12 says, "Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears." The scripture in Hebrews calls Esau, said, "Make sure no one is immoral or godless." God couldn't even use Esau if he wanted to, because God was never God to Esau. It wasn't, he didn't see him as God. He didn't see the importance. He didn't see the eternal level of things that he was giving up with his birthright. And he was immoral and godless. And Esau did it to himself. Esau was one of the few ones in this story that wasn't cheated. Esau made a decision, and he did it to himself. Well, you could say he was cheated because Jacob supplanted him. No, he sold his birthright. Jacob didn't make him sell his birthright. Jacob didn't deceive him with some sort of special soup that told him he'd never be hungry again or anything like that. It was one bowl of soup. Esau was aware it was one bowl of soup. It was not Esau that was cheated. Esau did it to himself. We have to value God above everything else. We have to value a relationship with him. We cannot be like Esau and just be against or be immoral like he was. We have to want God and his blessings, a relationship with him, more than what this world has to offer. More than things, more than pleasure, we need God. So continuing the story, Jacob enters Haran. Jacob the cheater has been on the run, and he finally arrives in Haran. Genesis 29 verse 8 says, "They said, 'We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth when we water the sheep.' And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep. She kept them. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." There's a lot of mother's brother in this text. "Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept." So Jacob has been on the run. He enters into his mother's brother's land, his uncle Laban, and he comes across shepherds, and they're waiting to feed their sheep. And if you look at the text and what's going on, they would wait for a certain time of day to remove this well cover. And it was a large stone, but they would not wait, or they would not do it until all the other shepherds had come in with their flocks. And the scripture just before it says they waited until they arrived so they could remove the stone. But Jacob, just one person, whenever he sees Rachel, all of a sudden just gets strength, I guess. I don't know. Something got up inside of him, and Jacob removes this stone by himself. I think men can do a lot of things when there's a pretty girl around. So Jacob, he sees Rachel. He puts on a tough guy approach. And then the next verse in verse 11 says, "Then he kisses her and he wept." He's a tough guy at one moment, and then he weeps like a baby like another moment. Just like a guy to be around a pretty girl, right? I mean, that's how I am with you. Okay. Looking for an amen anywhere. Amen. All right. But Jacob goes through the full gamut of emotions. I mean, he is proud. He is intimidated. He is excited. He jumps out and kisses her. I wouldn't suggest that, but he goes for it, just kisses her. And then after all of that, he weeps. And so he's just enthralled with her. And so he begins to work for Laban. And Laban, he finally comes to him and says, "Well, you've been working for me for months. You know, what do you desire? What are your wages? What can I pay you?" He clearly saw his strength if he could just pull off a well cover by himself. What can I pay you? What do you desire? And so Jacob the cheater responds in Genesis 29 that Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. If you know this story, you know where we're starting to enter into with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And I felt the need to lay groundwork so we knew heading into the story who Jacob was. Jacob wasn't a victim up to this point. Jacob was the cheater. Jacob was the supplanter. Jacob was the one that took advantage of others, of Esau. He took advantage of Isaac. But now we're getting into time, and we're expanding the story, and we're moving into kind of the direction for tonight, and probably nearing too quickly to a close for this part of the story. But Jacob, He tells his uncle, I will work 7 years unpaid. Just give me an opportunity to marry her. I'm so in love. I'm so focused on her that I will give 7 years of my life in hard labor just to get the girl. And he does this, and it says it was just but a few days for the love he had for her. And so he works hard for his uncle. And eventually, the long-anticipated day arrives. I mean, imagine you've been waiting 7 years. Imagine 7 years of life, 7 years of labor. And just imagine you've given all of this. I was engaged for only 6 months to my wife, and that felt like a long time to us. And eight? Well, it only felt like six. That's how quickly. It was March, and we got married in November. That's 8 months. Yeah. It was March 7th that I proposed. So at least I know the dates. I just can't do math. So... But I don't know why I try. I just don't know why. You won't give me an amen, but you will correct me on how long we are engaged. But after 7 years of engagement, 7 years of labor, finally Jacob the cheater had paid off his debt, and now he would get what was deserved for him. And it's impossible to really imagine. We don't know how the deception took place. So it doesn't go into detail in Genesis as to how Laban tricked Jacob and how he cheated Jacob. And it's possible that Jacob overindulged in wedding wine, and maybe it was dark in the nuptial tent. But regardless, don't know how it took place. Regardless, Jacob the cheater had been cheated. Jacob is cheated in this moment. He had an arrangement. I will work 7 years. I will do this for your daughter, Rachel. She's the one that I want. She's the one that I'm in love with, only to be deceived and fooled. And then when he goes to his uncle Laban, the snake Laban, Laban comes up and he says to him, what could I do? It's our tradition. The younger daughter can't be married before the older daughter. It's our tradition. Like, hey, Laban, you could have told me that 7 years ago. Like at any point in the 7 years, that didn't come up, but the wedding night, how convenient it was to forget that. And then Laban follows it up with another ploy, another attempt to receive Rachel. And he says, Genesis 29, verse 27 and 28, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and he fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. So to further cheat Jacob, Laban's plan is to fill the wedding obligations of that week, and then he'll give you Rachel to wed. You got to stick with her for a week. You got to stick with Leah for a week, but then I'll give you Rachel, but you still owe me 7 more years of service. If you look at who Rachel and Leah were, we all know, but Rachel was the younger, prettier version. Scripture says it. They refer to Leah as tender-eyed. And in looking at what that means, it just means she didn't have a lot of life in her eyes, is what one of the translations or one of the breakdowns was. And so imagine Rachel, the beautiful one, and Leah, the less attractive one. Leah, the older one. Leah, the overlooked one. I mean, everyone probably went to Leah, or it probably went to Rachel, and they probably talked about how pretty Rachel was. And Leah, her whole life has just been the overlooked one. We have some of the youth girls and at our old church. There's a group of three of them, and they're all the sweetest, loving, godly girls, and they're just great girls. And unfortunately, I can say this, I'm sure, I hope, but unfortunately for... I will not finish that just for that reason. That is a good call. Thank you. That's wisdom. They are good girls. I will say that. There are three girls that are good girls. That was into my notes, and that was the Lord telling you stick to your notes and don't go somewhere that is not in your notes. But this tragic scheme, and we will continue, we're going to focus more on Leah as we move forward through this series. But this tragic scheme left all three people wounded. Laban's selfishness and greed would scar each of them for the rest of their days. They did nothing to deserve being cheated like this. Well, you could argue Jacob deserved to be cheated, but Rachel and Leah, they were innocent bystanders into Laban's plan. His whole plan was just take advantage of Jacob, and he didn't care if it hurt either daughter or both daughters. It didn't matter to Laban. Laban was a cheater, and Laban took advantage, and he hurt those around him. Rachel and Leah did not deserve the hand that they were dealt. They didn't deserve. A lot of times we focus on Leah, upon how she was overlooked. But Rachel was cheated. Rachel didn't deserve what she got. And so now Jacob was cheated, and he was forced to marry a woman that he did not love. He was cheated. Every time Jacob looked at Leah, every time he looked at Leah, he would remember working 7 extra years for no pay for a woman he didn't want. He was cheated. Rachel was cheated. Rachel now is married to a man. She would forever share this man that she loved with her sister. She had to sleep alone on the wedding night that she probably planned for 7 years. She knew that Jacob was going to marry her in 7 years. I'm sure they talked often. I'm sure for her it was just a few days. And now all of a sudden, the night of, somehow her father is pulling a switch, and now she has to sleep alone on her wedding night while Jacob is in with her sister. How ugly and how painful would that be? Just painful. Even the ceremony, and I know, or the ceremony that she participated in was nothing more than a cruel joke. Now her wedding week, a week later, I mean, she's married, it's an afterthought. And I know they probably didn't do weddings the way we do weddings. I know that they probably didn't make as much pomp and circumstance that we do now. But the scripture says that she loved Jacob. She still was excited to be with Jacob. She still wanted a marriage, wanted a wedding, and now she has to wait 7 days where I'm sure she's talked about, I'm sure she's overlooked, I'm sure it's brought up consistently, but she was cheated. She now forever would be in a battle for her husband's attention. She never was going to be number one. She was just going to be 1A, 1B. You know, he's got another wife. I know we don't thankfully live in a time where we have multiple wives, but if you've ever been in any sort of friendship where there was three of you and you felt the pull and you wanted the attention and you didn't get it, but your friend gave it to the other person. And I know I've had multiple friends, and my wife especially has had girlfriends who cannot have multiple girls in the situation. It happens to guys too. It happens, but you know, if there's a true, how dare they be with that other person? Why, they should be hanging out with me. They should be with me. Imagine this with your husband. How dare he be with her? He should be with me. He should be with me. Rachel was cheated. But I believe the greatest victim of this deception, and who will go into more detail over the next couple of weeks, is without a doubt Leah. There's nowhere in the text that makes this wedding night switch seem to be her plan. Nowhere does it say Leah and Laban got together and say, "Dad, I need to be married before Rachel. You know the tradition of our family. Let's do this together." It doesn't say that she's as much of a pawn in her father's greed as anybody else in the situation. We can assume that Leah, like any other girl, would dream of her wedding day where all the attention would be on her. But even in the day, I just spoke of it to Rachel, even in the day of arranged marriages, they still loved each other. They still were attracted to each other. It wasn't just platonic across the board. There was true love, and we know what love is today, so we can imagine what it felt like then. But she never got the opportunity to be the one that a man desired. She was never the object of someone's affection. And I know, if speaking for myself, I want to be the object. I want to be the apple of my wife's eye. I want attention. I want to be desired. And I'm sure we all would say that that is something that we would desire. And especially in a marriage, we want to be seen as desirable and attractive. But none of that happened to Leah. Instead, Leah gets stuck marrying a man who hated her. The scripture in Genesis 29, verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that she was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Jacob wouldn't look at her with love because she knew that she would always be a reminder of her father that cheated him. Every time Jacob would look at her, he would just see 7 years of labor, 7 years of being cheated, 7 years of deception. And now, to make it all worse, she was paired with her younger, more beautiful, more desirable sister. She's been the, for lack of a better word, the ugly duckling her whole life. She's been passed over her whole life. She's been put away her whole life. Everyone's come by knocking on the door asking if Rachel's available. Leah had to answer the door and people, oh, is your daughter here? Well, it's my sister. Oh, how painful. She had to see up close and personal, how her husband had no interest in her, but had great zeal and love for her sister. She had to stand there on Jacob and Rachel's first wedding day and hear Jacob complain. Hear him say, how dare you deceive me, Laban? How could you stick me with her? We had a plan. I didn't want her. And just imagine the hurt that she would feel hearing those words. She just wants to be loved. She didn't do anything to deserve that. But because of her father, she was cheated. And the cruelest part, the cruelest twist, and we'll go into this further later on, but the cruelest twist of it all was now she was actually in love with her husband. Genesis 29:32 says, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. She just wanted to be loved. That's her crime. She just wanted love. She has child after child, and we'll go into her children, and we'll go into Judah, and we'll go into all of that in the next couple of weeks. But she just wanted love, but Leah was cheated. She was cheated. If we could all stand. We want to look at how do we react and how do we respond when we're cheated? Because hopefully none of us could line up and say, I went through what Leah went through. But I think we all have experienced times where we could say life's been unfair. And why, God, did this happen to me? I didn't want this. I didn't expect this. I didn't plan for this. This wasn't what I desired. This wasn't what I sought after. I worked my whole life to get to this, and now disaster happens. But we read this text to start tonight. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Jesus told his disciples, Jesus tells us, in this world you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trials. Job was perfect, feared God, was upright, eschewed evil, and Job had trials. Job had tribulations that we can never, hopefully in Jesus' name, never imagine. But be of good cheer, because he has overcome the world. We should be excited. We should be literally of good cheer. We should be happy because we know we serve the overcomer. We know we serve the one that is bigger, that is stronger, that is more able to bring us through whatever trial and tribulation we're up against. Even though we will have trials, we will have issues, we will be cheated, we will be taken advantage of. You will be taken advantage of coworkers, of family members, of those around you, just because you're a good person. Just this past week, and I won't go into details, but just this past week, as your pastor, I was taken advantage of for the first time. Of hopefully not many, but as I told my dad the story, my dad nodded and said, "Welcome to pastoring." So. It may be many, but I wasn't cheated. I was taken advantage of out of kindness because we wanted to be kind. And it just, blew my mind. I was so naive and so ignorant in that moment, but I was taken advantage of. And it's going to happen. It's going to take place in this world. But we should be of good cheer because God has overcome, is overcoming, and will overcome this world. So I know this lesson tonight was more of a setup for lessons to come, and it's more of an in-depth look at this story. But as we close, I want us just to close in prayer and believe that we have a God that has overcome the world. Believe that you may be facing a trial. You may be cheated. You may have been cheated, and there's bitterness. There's hurt. There's some things that have been planted in your heart. We need to learn to let go of those things and realize that God's an overcomer, and through him, we are an overcomer. So why don't we all over this place, let's just lift up our hands and let's thank God that he is an overcomer. Let's receive that he is an overcomer. Let's be of good cheer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we know that you're on the throne. We know, God, that you're fighting on our behalf. God, we know that we're going to face trials. We're going to be in the muck, the mire. We're going to be up against some things that we didn't desire. We didn't seek out. We're going to be like Rachel and just be putting a rock in between a rock and a hard place. But we know, God, that even though we'll have trials, we know that you are the overcomer, that you will bring us out, that you will bring us through. God, that you are with us, you are reaching for us, and you are guiding us. And we hold on to that because you are an overcomer. You are an overcomer. You are an overcomer. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I wasn't going to tell this, and I won't go into more detail because it is my wife's testimony and what happened to my wife. But I opened talking about the word that God spoke to my wife earlier this week in prayer. And it's just so encouraging to know. I mean, the words that God spoke, the words that she wrote in her notebook, and she brought it into me the other night and said, you know, and she had talked about it in the car ride, but just the words that were on the page. And I believe, I mean, it was God speaking through my wife. And it's happened a couple of times like this. But it was God and literally saying, don't you remember what I did for you in this scenario, in this scenario, in this scenario, in this scenario? Don't you know that I will bring you through and I will continue? I mean, it wasn't word for word, but it was just such a reminder. And it was so specific as to what God's already done for me, Brother Al. God's already done so much for me. Don't you know that if he did it before, he's going to do it again? He's able. He's going to bring us through. He's going to provide. He's going to be an overcomer. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. As we close, anybody have a testimony? Anybody want to? I don't know. Sister Davis. Good. He does. I had lunch with my pastor yesterday, and we went back into Addison to go pick up my wife's car, and so we stopped and met my pastor for lunch. And do you remember exactly how he said, he posted on Facebook, but he Yeah. Yeah, Satan can't change your plan, but he can take your peace about God's plan. It was basically what he felt, and he said he was talking to his mother-in-law, and that came out, and he said, "Whoa, write this down. You know, I'm going to preach this sometime." And so it just struck me that it is so true. The enemy cannot touch your plan, cannot touch God's plan for your life. He has no power. He has no ability. He can't do anything about it. All he can do is take your peace. So we decide if he's going to take our peace or not. And I say no. I say, "God, this is my peace. This is our plan. And God, you're going to do a specific thing, a specific thing." Amen. Amen. Well, I didn't mean to open up for testimony, but I felt like it. And I'm glad you said that, Sister Davis. Anybody else before we're dismissed? Brother Tom? Awesome. Well, we can be dismissed at this point. I know, unless someone's like, I got something in my heart. I know we're all cold and we're putting jackets on. So you are dismissed. Reminder, tomorrow night we're doing peanut brittle at 6:30 p.m. I've never made peanut brittle before, so if you want to watch me embarrass myself, come on tomorrow at 6:30 p.m.